Well, good morning, beloved. If you would turn to Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to continue a sentence which we started last week. The longest sentence in the Bible is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. We looked at verses 1 through 10, and now we're going to finish the sentence with 11 through 14. We will read the whole sentence here just for the sake of context, but we're breaking into this letter to the Ephesians, which is one of the most helpful books of the Bible when you want to understand what the church is and what the church is for and why we've been called together as his people. And so we want to look at that. We're going to review a couple things and go for it. You might have seen that announcement on the videos there, the last announcement, that if you're a student planning to go to a spring break, in particular, spring break missions trip, if you'd be willing to put your information down and tear off sheet and put that in the offering box sometime before the end of this morning to connect with us. Because here's what's been happening. This is one of those good problems. Can I just share a good problem? About a month ago at our annual meeting, I shared with the church that I knew of four students who were going on missions trips for spring break. Now, I knew two that morning, and in the course of that day, I learned of two more. And now that's up to eight. And then I learned of two more this weekend. So the only other way to deal with this is I'm going to have to call Dr. White and say, would you just tell me who's not going on a spring break missions trip? That may be the easier way, but the Lord is really working in your hearts to go. And we want to prayerfully be involved with supporting you, praying for you, aware that the Lord's opening those opportunities. We are looking at who we are in Christ. There's a Princeton preacher from the 19th century, back to during their golden era, in which he said, it seems that my ministry is almost entirely based on reminding my people who they are in Christ. Seems like we have to continually go back to remembering who we are and what we have in Christ. And when we say in Christ, I'm saying those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus to give them eternal life and forgiveness for their sins, who look to him as God's appointed rescuer from our sins and God's powerful giver of life. And it's true that Monday through Saturday has a way of taking our minds off of that. We forget who we are and whose we are and what we have in him. And Paul was with the Ephesian church for a long time compared to some of his other ministries, and now he's gone. Now he's in jail. And, you know, who knows what the Ephesian church is thinking at this point. And he wants to remind them, you have everything you need to grow in Christ and to fulfill your calling as a people of God. I pray that you'll see it and that you'll live boldly for him, because you are in him. And it all comes down to being in Christ. In this book, there's so much that we learn about who we are and what we have in Christ, or because of Christ, or through Christ, or to Christ. And we're going to just quickly review three blessings we have after we read this text. I'm going to read verses 3 through 14 of chapter 1. Of the letter of Ephesians. So let's go to the Word of God now. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. You might have heard some phrases that repeat themselves or are quite common in here. In him, to the praise of his glory. And that's to where we're going to look this morning as we look at in particular, verses 11 through 14. But let's review real quick the three main blessings that we talked about last week that we find in Christ in verses 3 through 10. We learned that in Christ we have a new identity, a new power, and a new vision. In Christ we have a new identity, a new power, and a new vision. To say new identity is to say that, you know, the text says that God chose us to be holy and blameless before Him. That we have now an identity instead of being alienated and estranged from God and hostile in mind toward God, as Colossians 1 would put it, in Christ, because of what He has done to reconcile us to God through His death, He has now made us holy and blameless before God and will present us as such. And God now has given us the identity no longer as enemies, but as holy, set apart for exclusive devotion to God. And this isn't just some clinical use, as if we're used by God, just some piece of equipment used. No, there is a value here. It says that we were predestined for adoption as sons, and that this was done in love, meaning that He puts the value of sonship, of childhood, on us by adopting us into His household. So we are holy and blameless, and we are wanted. One of our members, Steve Goldmer, has often told me, he praises God not because He needed us, but because He wanted us. And you recognize, beloved, God doesn't need us, but we are wanted. By the grace of God, we are wanted. And so we have a new identity in Christ, a new reason for being. And then we have a new power. That is to say, we have a new capacity, a new ability to say no to sin, having been redeemed from sin and slavery to sin, and having been forgiven for our sins. We now have a new ability to say no to sin and to say yes to Jesus. And He empowers us and equips us with His wisdom to know what is the way of the Lord. What has God said? And we'll learn another equipping through the Holy Spirit here today, which is another ability. The Spirit gives us the ability to live for God and love Him and to love people the way that Jesus loves them. And He gives us a new vision. There's this mystery, this thing that was hard to understand at some point that was concealed, but now is to be revealed, which is Jesus is the Savior of every nation. That Jesus is the Savior for all mankind to turn to, and that God is uniting all things in heaven and on earth underneath Jesus, or in Jesus. He is the unifying principle, as it were. He's the logos, the thing that holds all things together, and He's the head of the church, as we'll see next week, Lord willing. But Paul is saying, we've got to get a new vision for what life is about. Life is about Jesus. Your existence and my existence is about Jesus. And everything about where the world is going is not about politics or money or pleasure. It's about knowing Him and knowing Him in all His glory and being ready for that. So those are three big blessings that those who can say, I am a believer in Jesus Christ, He is my Savior and He is my Lord for all eternity. He's the one I'm looking to for eternal life. If you are in Christ, there are yet two more blessings to go. This is in some ways a part two of a part one, because we're still in the middle of a sentence. So let's look at the blessings of Christ as they continue. And the fourth blessing, as it were, would be that in Christ, we have a new future. We have a new future. He says in the text that in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. Now, there's an interesting translation job we've got to do here whenever you're interpreting something, and as we're interpreting the Word of God, this presents us with a challenge, because it kind of means one thing grammatically. If you take it just strictly under the rules of grammar, it means one thing, and if you take it in terms of context, it means another thing. Now, they're not competing with each other, but it's just, what's he getting at? So grammatically, this is spoken passively, so the long and short of it is that it would be read this way: we are the inheritance He inherits. That we're the inheritance for Jesus. That we're the possession that He gets to inherit. That's the grammatically strict language here, the passive, aorist passive language that's going on here, that we are the inheritance of Christ. And theologically, that is true. You can look at other parts of Scripture and you can see that we are His possession. We are His prized possession. We learn this in the New Testament, in 1 Peter chapter 2. We learn it in Titus chapter 2. We could look at other places as well. We could look to the Old Testament and see that God has treated Israel, his people, as his possession. And so that is true, but I don't think that's the emphasis of this particular phrase. I think it's more contextual, even though grammatically there's room for us to interpret it that way. The context is all the blessings we have received in Christ. So it's saying we have received from Christ an inheritance. So another way of putting this theologically is that we are his possession, and then God has promised us that in Christ we will receive a possession. Or to even put it a different way, I am my beloved's, and he is mine. Oh, if there were only a living example of the relationship God wants to have between Christ and the church. Wait till chapter 5. Marriage is this expression where both are true. We are his, and he is ours. In Christ, we receive all that the beloved has for us, all that the husband brings into the household. And we, the bride of Christ, receive that. And so he's saying that you and I, if we trust in Christ, that there is an inheritance of life and of all that pertains to life that Jesus is holding on for us, and he's going to give it to us. That's our future. Now, to use it another way, when he wrote to the Colossians in chapter 3, he says this, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." It's as if everything that we have in Christ is being held by him, so that when he appears, he brings it with him for us. The best is yet to come, beloved. The best is yet to come. And you can suffer the loss of all things now and lose nothing in Christ. That's the reality of our life and of the future that is certain because of Christ. Now you compare that to one who doesn't know Jesus and thinks that all we've got is this one trip around the sun, and that's it. Then life becomes a constant battle to try to obtain and then try to protect what you've obtained, even though everything's pulling you apart from it and will eventually win anyways. It's a horrible way to live, a hopeless way to live, and it's not even an accurate way to live, for the best is not yet to come. There is accountability for life before Jesus. And so I echo Psalm 49. It's a good psalm that reminds us of why we shouldn't pity ourselves when we look at wicked people who seem to prosper in this world. Seems like they get away with everything, and the harder they try to sin, the better their lives become. What's up with that? Where's God's justice and goodness in that? And Psalm 49, God reminds us, don't think too highly of this. You got to see the end, not just the current beginning. And this is what Psalm 49, 14 says about unbelievers who live for this world. Like sheep, they are appointed for Sheol, that's the grave. Death shall be their shepherd. Now you compare that to David and to any Christian who can say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And Psalm 49 says, without the Lord, death is your shepherd. The upright shall rule over them in the morning, their form shall be consumed in Sheol, the grave, with no place to dwell, permanently, eternally homeless, without any sense of belonging, all the while being consumed by wickedness that is unfiltered by any restraints that the Holy Spirit would put upon our lives now. That's the future of everyone who is not in Christ. There's yet time to be in Christ by turning to Jesus and saying, save me from Sheol and give me life. But to the believer, verse 15 of Psalm 49 says this, but God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol. It's got no claim on me, for he will receive me. We have a future, beloved, and it's all because of Jesus Christ, the living Lord, the resurrected living Lord. We have a secure, abundant, and hopeful future that Christ himself will bring to us. He has gone to prepare a place for us to share that abundant life with us. And so our future is, every day we're closer and closer. Every day we're closer and closer. We also have a new companion while we wait for that day. We're not left to just sit tight and hope that he shows up. God has shown up, and he dwells in our lives. The Spirit of God dwells in us. He has sealed us, Ephesians would say, that in Christ we are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. The guarantee of our inheritance. Now, to be sealed, a seal back then, as he's describing it to them, this would mean like an official piece of paper, an official document, a formal document that was binding, would be rolled up, probably scrolled up, and it would be, you'd pour wax over it, and then you would put your seal upon it, usually on a ring or some kind of stamp. That seal marked the identity of the authority behind that letter to make it official. Some of you are trying to earn diplomas that have seals on them. Okay, and so it gets sealed. You go to get official documents done at a courthouse or a government building. You need the government seal upon it to make it so. The Holy Spirit is the seal of God upon his people saying, you're mine, and nobody breaks you from me. You're in Christ. The Holy Spirit is upon you. And this happens when we hear the word of truth, which is the gospel of our salvation, the word of God. When we hear God's word and we respond with faith, we believe in Christ Jesus. So the calling to us is to hear God's word, to see it as good, the good news for our salvation, and to look to Jesus as our Savior. And when we do, the Spirit seals us. God puts his mark on us. And just think about this. Now he is the guarantee of our inheritance. He's with us. He's the down payment that proves the rest will happen. And he's with us every minute of every hour of every day that we live on this earth in Christ. God's own Spirit dwelling in you. And he grows your devotion to God. And he enables you to serve others and bless others in his name. He strengthens your inner person, especially in situations that would break other people. You go through trials and you somehow become more Christ-like because the Spirit of God doesn't let you go. And he's in you and he dwells with you. He's like the secret to the sauce. It's, you know, at the university, they're having a play right now, a Jane Austen play. Jane Austen always had happy endings. So if you're reading a book and it's, sorry, I just spoiled all of her literature. But if you're reading it and things are going bad, and you're like, oh no, the whole thing's unwinding. My favorite character is going to be miserable forever. That may be true if you like the bad guys. But if you like the good guys, just wait. You know that there's a miracle. That author's still writing the rest of the story. She's going to twist this. It's going to work out. And you can just kind of mentally like hang in there and not stress out. Well, guess what? As a pastor, I delight in pastoring you because the Spirit of God will bring conviction to your life. The Spirit of God will unite us. The Spirit of God will work in you when I can't do the work for you. I've been in situations, and even at the leadership team, where we have a meeting and we can't quite come, we're not disagreeing with each other, but we haven't come to unity yet on a matter because it's a weighty matter. And you say, well, let's pray about it. Let's see if God will lead our hearts. And we do. We give God time and we come back together. And without talking to one another, God has led our hearts together. You know what that was? The Spirit of God working in us, leaning us in, because God doesn't let his people go. We have a companion. I could say more about the Holy Spirit. I think we're going to have a whole series in the summer about him because we need to know more about how the Spirit works in and through us. But for now, just know that the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives is one of God's best blessings. One of his best blessings, and it's one that continues beyond the grave. So we have a new future, and we have a new companion, one who loves God because he is God, the Spirit, and he can help us. The question then is, why would God give these blessings? You see, well, why would he give these blessings? And the text gives us, I think, two answers. There may be more. It's always dangerous when we say, what was God thinking? Unless he tells us, we don't know. So I want to be careful about overstepping with too much certainty, but I think the text gives us some answers here that we can lean upon. And at least these two we can walk away with. Now, the first one is just going to utterly shock you. Because he wants to. Why would God abundantly bless anybody? Sinners. Because he wants to. Before the foundation of the world, he chose us to be holy and blameless before him, knowing that we would be sinful and estranged from him. So he wants this. He predestined or predetermined. He made the decision in advance that we would be adopted into his family. And then he also gave us redemption and forgiveness. And he had a plan that he had put together. And it all works for our good and according to the counsel of his will. But look at this phrase here found in verse 11. It says, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. This is another way of saying God can make up his own mind, doesn't need anybody's counsel. He can do what he wants. He could do what he wants. And what does he want? To showcase his grace and mercy through Jesus Christ, so that his people made in his image might receive the fullness of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Amen. We have become far too casual in our culture about God's independent authority. We need to humble ourselves. Because at the end of the day, beloved, it is true. God is God and we're not. He can do what he wants. And he is just and righteous to do whatever he wants. The sooner your heart bends and submits to that good reality, the easier your life will be. If you fight that, you fight it with the same weapons you won't let God use. And what I mean by that is I think of atheists who judge God because why would he do the things that I don't like? And so because I don't like it, I'm going to judge God back. And I'm right to judge God, but God's not right to judge me. And there's this insanity, mental insanity that goes on where we don't let God use the tools we use to judge him with. Another way of putting it is we are the creature. He is the creator. We are the clay. He is the potter. He can do what he wants with the clay. He can do what he wants with the creature he's made. Jane Austen can do what she wants with the character she created. And none of us would say, "How dare you?" Maybe we would, but we wouldn't be right to say it. She made them. She could do what she wants. He made us, and he can do whatever he wants. And if that doesn't sit well with you, if that sounds pushy, I'm not trying to be pushy. I'm just trying to be clear. Don't act like you're above this yourself, because you and I, we do whatever we want whenever we get the chance to do what we want, right? And when somebody says, you know, why are you doing it? Because I can. If you've ever thought that or said that, you're a hypocrite if you're mad at God for being that. Right? Let me give an example. I'm the bad guy here. My grandpa, I grew up in my grandparents' house with five people, sometimes more than that, one bathroom. Right? One bathroom and five or six or seven people, depending on the season. And one of his favorite lines was, "This isn't the Holiday Inn." Right? That was when you knew you took too long. Maybe you can say that if I preach too long, you know. But, you know, the day came where I got an apartment. And he had a rule. You had to use the bathroom for whatever you need to do and get out of there. Everybody else needs it too, right? The water heater is only so hot and only has so much water in it. And so one of the rules was no bringing books, magazines, or any literature into the bathroom. So when I got my own apartment, do you know what I installed in the bathroom? A bookshelf. And then I invited him over. And I was like, "I'm going to show you the bathroom." And I walked him in, and I was like, "What do you think of the books?" And I put big books in there. "Oh, what do you think?" And he said, "Well, it's your place. You can do what you want." "That's right, I can do what I want. If I want to buy a box of Entenmann's donuts and eat them for breakfast, the whole thing without sharing, I can do what I want. It's my house." We think that way, don't we? And we don't think anything's wrong with that. Our God has never done anything wrong, ever. And he made us, and he can do what he wants. But that's not the one we're going to put the most emphasis on. We just want you to recognize he has his own purposes that can you can't thwart them. And that's to our advantage, because he has good plans for his people in Christ. And he keeps his own counsel. He doesn't need to call counselors and figure things out. We do. We should. But he doesn't need that. He keeps his own counsel, and therefore doesn't have to give you an answer for why he does what he does. But he gave us another answer for our good and for our hope, and so that we would delight in him, and it's that he wants us to praise God's glory. Three times in this sentence alone, he says that these things are done to the praise of his glorious grace, or to the two times here in verse 12 and verse 14, to the praise of his glory, so that those who first hoped in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Those who follow after would be to the praise of his glory. Now, here's what this means. It's one thing to honor God's glory, to recognize God's weightiness. And it's another to praise his glory. And don't miss the richness of that. To know that God is God is one thing. That the demons know God is God, but they don't praise his glory. Right? If you were on a team and you had a head coach and your coach was telling you to change up what you were doing and run a different play or do something differently, you might recognize that it's their decision to make, but you may chafe at it. You might under your teeth be going, "I hate this. It's a big mistake. When it goes wrong, I'm going to say, I told you." You're not praising the wisdom and glory, so to speak, the weightiness of the coach. You're recognizing it's their decision to make, but you're not happy with it. Versus recognizing that that was a great call. Good move. Yeah, let's run that. Right? I trust you. You know what you're doing. And to praise that coach's weightiness. We have been created and rebirthed in Christ by the Spirit of God because of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, so that our whole lives would be dedicated to delighting in the weightiness of God. Instead of being squeamish or ashamed that God is God and can do whatever he wants, we are not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we are not ashamed to be associated with Jesus Christ. We want the world to know that we're associated with Christ. And we delight in his glory. And when we do that, other beings glorify him and delight and wonder at his glory. Because think about it, when angels fell from God, they would not delight in God's glory. Satan would not delight in God's glory. And so when they fell and he made us in his image, they attacked the image and succeeded. And so now humankind has been in Adam separated from God because of sin, and it's irreparable. We can't fix ourselves. We can't change that break. We can't do it. And most people would think if you're God, you would just clear the deck and start over. But God, to show his glory, sent his Savior, our Savior, Jesus, and took sinners and turned them into saints, so that even the demons would go, we got no formula for that one. If he's going to turn enemies into holy, blameless, and above reproach lovers of Jesus, we've got no chance. To the praise of his glory. God does what no one can. And so how do we then, or when do we, is another way of asking, when do we praise God's glory? What does it look like to praise God's glory? That's the applicational question for us. And I have five answers that I think Ephesians is going to show us, and then we'll dig into each of these deeper as we go. But Ephesians unfolds five ways five occasions where we praise God's glory. You and I will praise God's glory, first of all, when we seek God's given reconciliation. He gave us Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2. And it's a gift, not something we work for, but a gift of mercy and grace to us. And so when we cry out to Christ Jesus to rescue us and we seek God's plan of salvation for us, God's provision of salvation, it glorifies Jesus. When we say, I call out to Jesus to be my Lord and Savior, that brings glory and honor to God. So if you're not a believer in Christ, but you are beginning to realize your sin, call out to Christ Jesus, and when you cry out to him and you repent of your sin, all of heaven breaks out in rejoicing over God. And it goes further than that, because the second half of Ephesians 2 is about us reconciling with each other because Jesus has made a way for us to be one. So there are all kinds of tearing aparts that happen in life. There are all kinds of ethnicities and nationalities, and because of politics and history and all kinds of sinful reasons, we have been shredded and disintegrated as humanity, and we can't get along. And there are rivalries and divisions and wounds that just cannot heal on this earth with no other provision. But in Christ, Saul, the persecutor of the church, could become Paul, the healer of the church. And people who once were at each other's throats for whatever reason could become brother and sister in Christ. The church is supposed to showcase to the world that we have something that brings us together and keeps us together that the world doesn't have, so that they'll look to Jesus and he gets glory when we reconcile with each other. So seek reconciliation with your brother or your sister in as much as it's in your power to do so, for that brings praise to God's weightiness. We believe he can heal, so when he heals, he gets the glory. Secondly, when we lovingly bless one another, we are praising his glory. Ephesians chapter 4 says, we've been brought together to walk in humility, maintaining unity together as God's believers. And so we use the different parts of the church, meaning each of us has different gifts and abilities, and we use our gifts and abilities to build one another up in love. And when we're all giving what God has given us to be a blessing to one another, the result is the church grows up in love. It matures in Christ-likeness. And so when I give to you and you're blessed and you praise God for it, we delight in his weightiness. Right? When you gift one another, it causes delight in God's weightiness to come out. That's why we help one another. That's why we encourage one another and minister to one another. We lovingly bless other believers because Jesus has set us free to be a blessing. And when it happens, Jesus gets glory. When we celebrate the Lord together, Ephesians chapter 5 says we should be directed by the Spirit of God, filled with the Spirit. And when we are, one of the results of that is that we will address one another in songs and hymns and spiritual songs, and we will make melodies in our hearts to God. So gathering together as a church family and celebrating Jesus and boasting in him together is yet another way that we praise his glory. We don't just say God's big and strong. We say, I love God and I love that he's big and I love that he's strong. I love Jesus' work on the cross for our good. I love Jesus' coming to earth for our sake. I love that Jesus knows me. We celebrate together. And fourthly, when we honor God in the household, we recognize that this filling of the Spirit and living out the Spirit transfers all the way from our gatherings here back into our homes and into those everyday relationships like marriage and parenting and being a child and working as leaders or followers. And everywhere we are in our households, the gospel penetrates. And we say, God has a way for spouses to relate. God has a way for parents and children to relate. God has a way for us to relate to leaders and followers and to servants and masters. He has a way. I want to live his way because I believe his way is best. And the world's going to have other ways. And the world's going to have other plans and may even mock God's way or hate God's way. But we magnify Jesus's glory to the rest of the world when we say, come what may, I'm going to try to be a husband who loves his wife like Christ loves the church and gave himself for it. I'm not going to try to exasperate my children, but instead bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I'm going to remember that I'm accountable to God for everyone I lead. And I'm going to honor my mother, and I'm going to honor my father. You see, we want these big applications. Just go home and love your mom and your dad. Honor them. That magnifies the true weightiness of God who gave you parents. Honor them. We praise God's glory when his ways penetrate our daily relationships and our homes. Often families come to church and they sort of pinch and get themselves all put together to look like they're happy, even though they just had a knockdown, drag-out fight on the way here. And we all go, everything's happy. And I get it. I'm in the same world you are. I'm in the same flesh. I want the same vision, right? We project, and sometimes it's not like that, is it? But we need to be able to come here and find healing so we can take it back and apply it to our homes. It's okay to be messed up. But let's let the glory of God work on our hearts and on our homes and bring it back to our homes. And finally, we glorify or we praise the glory of Jesus. We show that he is precious to us when we use his strength and his supply to resist satanic opposition. And there will be plenty of that. Satan will lie, he will scheme, there will be attacks upon you. You've got your own flesh to deal with, you've got the world to deal with, and you've got the devil to deal with. And he's an enemy that is crafty and relentless. And so Ephesians 6 helps us to learn how to stand and resist him. It's interesting, again, there are phrases and words in the book of Ephesians that pop up a lot. In him, in Christ is one of them. To the praise of his glory is another. There's another one, walk. Walk. It's like a preschool teacher's favorite book of the Bible. Walk, walk, walk. The whole thing is walk worthy, walk in love. Be careful how you walk until you get to Satan, and then it's stand. There's this movement until it's stand firm in the Lord. And don't let Satan push you off of who you are in Christ. Don't let those lies change who you really are in Christ according to the Word of God and the act of Christ Jesus who makes it so. We need to learn to resist temptation and opposition. And when we do, we don't get to see this quite the same way, but in the heavenlies, God's getting glory out of that. When people who were once slaves to Satan are now resisting him in the Lord, you don't think the throne room's not getting some love out of that? When Satan cannot change what he once ruled, but Jesus has taken from him and will not give back, that magnifies the glory of God. It puts a magnet or a magnifying glass on it and says, see, this is another example of why Jesus unites all things underneath his leadership and holds all things together and is worthy of our lives. So this whole letter takes us back to this. If we miss this phrase, to the praise of his glory, we'll miss the whole rest of the book, that you and I exist to delight in the weightiness of Jesus and to delight in the goodness of God. Our lives should show that delight. Even if the world takes it as hatred or interprets it wrong, that's fine. But we must reflect our delight in the glory of God. He is God and he is good. And he is good. So, let's pray and ask the Lord to help us think about these areas already as we start to come to them and then extract them a little more slowly. But is there a relationship that needs reconciliation that I have something to do with, that I can seek? Is there somebody in among God's people here that I know is going through something that I can contribute to blessing them with? Is you're here, so I can't say you're not here celebrating, but am I valuing and prioritizing the coming together so we can celebrate Jesus together? Is my household, is it reflecting God's way? And we'll get to God's way in Ephesians chapter 5 and early part of 6. And am I ready to stand knowing that I'm in Christ, saved, righteous? I have the Word of God to tell me what's what, and the Spirit is with me. I've been put at peace because peace has been made for me in Christ, and I have the tools of peace to go pursue it in other relationships. I mean, the armor of God helps us resist Satan. Maybe those are some areas you can look to prayerfully this week to find your application points. But let's ask God to help us. Worship team, if you'd come and prepare for us to sing, and let's ask the Lord for help. Father, we don't know all of your purposes, but we know you have purposes, and we don't know all of your counsel, but we know that you keep your own counsel. Such is your wisdom, you need no help. And in your own word, you have chosen us to be holy and blameless, and then you've adopted us to be a part of your family, to inherit the family business of showing the glory of God through all of creation. You've given us freedom from our sins and our slavery to sin by redeeming us through Jesus. You have forgiven us of the guilt of our sins. He has taken them away. You have given us the wisdom of your word. You have lavished upon us these good blessings, and then you give us a future that is sure and even better than anything we've ever experienced on our best days. You've also given us your own Spirit to dwell with us and to guarantee that we will inherit life in Christ in all of its fullness, that abundant life that he brings. And we now have companionship with him so that we may learn to live for your glory. What treasures you have put into our hands and hearts. And I pray that you would help us to be more mindful each and every day that our lives are not ours to live, but they belong to the praise of your glory. Help us to delight in your glory, to recognize you as Almighty God, which you are, no matter what we think, you are. But move our hearts to love your glory as much as you love your glory. And help it to showcase itself in the way we live out our relationships and share as a church and stand against evil and seek reconciliation. We pray that you would do that, Father. Thank you for allowing us to have time in your word. May it continue to bear fruit for many years to come. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to stand if you're